We're going to be looking at some verses from Genesis 49 this morning, and I'll read from verse 8. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of his people, of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he's washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. Before the holidays, through the spring up to and into the summer, we've been doing a series in the life of Joseph here at Netley. And it's one of the greatest stories of the Old Testament, how God works in the life of this young man. And in the face of all the tragedies that he goes through and the sufferings that he experiences, God works and God brings about salvation, not just to Joseph and to one family, but to a vast swathe of the ancient world. It's a story that constantly shows the skill of God, how he is working behind the scenes, how he's working in our lives, how he's working through our sufferings, how when we think nothing's happening, actually everything is happening in God's plan. And God is always putting everything in place for the next episode of his story. It's a story that teaches us that God's promises are real and they're certain. The brothers might say, well, what now will become of his dreams? They might think they can thwart God's promises to Joseph, but they weren't just dreams. They were God's promises. And in the end, the brothers were only able to push God's plans forwards. That's good to have a God like that, isn't it? Who said, I will do this, and the world rages against him and says, you will not do this. And God says, yes, I will. And what you do will end up furthering my plans. And that's my God. He's awesome and he's great. It's a story also that teaches us that because God's promises to you are certain, what matters at the moment is not what you're going through today or where you are today, but who is with you today? Because that's something we've seen constantly in this story. God was with Joseph when he was in the pit, and God was with Joseph when he was in prison. God was with Joseph through all of those difficult times as a slave, and God was with Joseph when he was the prime minister. And God works with his marvellous historical slowness, and then he strikes with astonishing suddenness. And so our need is to be knowing his presence where we are today, whether it's in sickness, health, poverty, wealth, success, or maybe failure. We need to know God with us, and we need to enjoy him and trust him wherever we are in life, because I promise you, he is a good God to you. And he has great plans that one day you'll look back over and you'll say, yes, Jesus did all things well. But we've also seen that the story of Joseph, great though it is really only a subsection of the story of his father Jacob. And we've become drawn more and more into his story, I hope. I certainly have. We've seen this old man with all of his flaws and his struggles, but how God's been dealing with him too. And just before the summer break, we looked at that last chapter where at the end of his life, he can say, God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day. There were times when Jacob didn't think God was his shepherd. There were times when Jacob didn't want God to be his shepherd. But God never gave up on being Jacob's shepherd. And he looks back over his life and he can say, thank you, God. And I want, at the end of my life, and I want you at the end of your lives, to be able to look back and to say, he was the God who was our shepherd all the long period of our lives. And not just at the end of our lives, we need to be able to say that today. Because no matter what life looks like at the moment, God is willing and he's able to be that good shepherd that John was talking about in the children's talk. Jesus, who we'll meet in the text today, he's a mighty, awesome, faithful, kind shepherd king. Well, God, who had been Jacob's shepherd, has reunited his broken family. And he's ready to tell us the next part of his story of salvation this morning. We need to understand just how important this family, which is gathered round a deathbed in Egypt, how important this family is. They're the family through whom God has promised to rescue and save the whole world. God had given promises to Abraham that he'd have a great family, and one of his family somewhere down the line would change the earth. He'd be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. And the same promise had been given to Jacob. Tied up in this family is the promise of God to bless and save the world. And the old man who has the promise, he's now dying. His strength is almost spent. His eyes are almost blind. And yet he can see more clearly than ever before. And his sons are gathered round his bed. To picture the scene. This is like his last will and testament, but it's bigger than that, because verse 1 says, I'm going to tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. This isn't simply about the dividing up of Jacob's stamp collection amongst his sons, or the splitting up of the bits of Royal Doulton, or who gets Jacob's mountain bike, or his train set, or whatever. This is about future destinies. Jacob, he's telling his sons about their family lines, not just next week, but centuries ahead, thousands of years ahead. Some of the things that he says relate to the original sons' lives and characteristics. There are things in our lives that can then be seen in our children's lives, which is a little bit scary, isn't it? One of my friends who I grew up with in Bradford-on-Avon, who knew me better than most people, he said when we had our first child, I'm surprised you dared to have children, knowing what you were like. I thought it was a bit hypocritical of him to say that, because he was probably worse, and he has children as well. And one of the things that I find really comforting is that grace is able to trump everything. For example, Levi, he's identified here as being cruel and violent and vengeful. But God's grace could make one of Levi's descendants the meekest, humblest, gentlest man of the Old Testament. Of course, Moses. And however many advantages and disadvantages we might have had, salvation, we can see, is not something that comes through genes. It comes through God's grace, through the better brother who's promised in this passage this morning. And he's the one that Jacob is longing for. I love the way in the middle of the section, he just says, I long, or I wait for your salvation, O Lord. It comes at the end of one of the prophecies, at verse 18, at the end of the Dan prophecy. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Like, he looks at all the boys and he thinks, God, can you really do it? Can you work through these flawed boys? But I know you will, because you've promised. I know that what you'll do will come to pass, and I long for your salvation. Well, now the brothers are going to hear which of them is going to be the line of the king. Which one will be the leader of the family, and from whom the ultimate leader is one day going to come? I think there would have been excitement in that room. And there are 12 sons, so we could have 12 points this morning, couldn't we? And we could go on all afternoon, but you've been kind to me recently. So we'll just have 2 points today. And first of all, we'll sort of have an overview of the sons that God didn't choose to carry the scepter, to bring forth the king. The ones that God passed over. He turns to the firstborn, Reuben. It looks promising at first. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity, preeminent in power. Then it all goes downhill, unstable as water. You shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. And he turns to the other brothers and said, he went up to my couch. It's referring to Reuben, the oldest boy, sleeping with one of Jacob's wives, Bilhah. If you think of something that happens later in the Old Testament with Absalom and David, when Absalom is leading that civil war against David, his father, and he's trying to throw him from the throne, and he takes some of David's concubines, his wives, to himself. He's showing that he's the alpha male. He's assumed leadership within Israel. And that's what Reuben was trying to do here. He's trying to grasp the leadership out of his father's hands. And Jacob says, you were reckless. You were unstable. You were the usurper. We wouldn't want a king, would we? Who was driven by his lusts for power or for sex. You wouldn't want an unstable king. God has passed over Reuben. What about the next eldest, Simeon and Levi? Are they marked out as leaders and kings? What does it say about them? It says that they were vicious. They were violent. They were cruel. And Jacob disassociates himself from their counsel. Do you want leaders who lose their temper and start wars? No, I don't. And I'm terrified of leaders that have the potential to do that. And God doesn't want leaders like that. What about Issachar, verse 14? He's strong. Yeah, what is he also? He's lazy. He just loves to lie down and go to sleep. And he'll end up as a slave, not a leader. Or maybe Dan. But sadly, Dan's too busy judging everybody else and snapping at their heels and trying to trip them up. I'm glad our Dans aren't like this. But perhaps most surprising of all is that God passes over Joseph. He gives great blessings to Joseph, but Joseph is not to be the one who leads the family. God's given him those promises, those dreams early on, that all of his brothers would bow down to him. He's kept those promises. Joseph had been the ruler of Egypt. He'd been the savior of the world. But God has other plans for the future. And what I think is so lovely about Joseph is the way he accepts this. You don't find him interrupting his dad at this point and saying, come on, they're all shepherds. I'm a prime minister. I'm experienced at this. The scepter needs to be in my part of the family. You don't find him in the next chapter after Jacob's death going up to Judah and saying, come on, I really, really think we've got this wrong. And I'm going to use my authority here in Egypt to take back the blessing that Dad gave to you. I'm going to be king. I'm going to be leader. In fact, in a slightly different context in the next chapter, all that Joseph will say is, am I in the place of God? There's humility for you. There's grace. He just bows to the sovereignty of God in all things. Joseph knows that it's not all about him. And that's one of the hardest lessons of the Christian life. Really learning, really accepting that it's not all about me. It's all about Jesus. And Jesus is the only one who must have the preeminence. And in the end, Joseph's role was simply to prepare the way for Judah and Judah's greater son. Just like John the Baptist later, all those vast crowds selling out the stadium every single day, people flocking, trending on Twitter at number one all the time. And then John says, no, 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 I must decrease so that Jesus can increase. I've just got to fade away into insignificance and nothingness so that everybody's looking at Jesus. And Joseph does that at this point in the Old Testament. He's just fading into the background. And he's happy about that. I think one of the tests of our learning that lesson and living that life is it like this for you? When somebody else is blessed in the church, when somebody else's ministry is more successful than your own, when another minister is more successful, another church is more successful, is that like a knife to our hearts and our egos? Or is it just a cause for praise and adoration and able to go back to Jesus and to say, you're getting the glory here. You've chosen to glorify yourself through somebody else, and that is what matters to me, is that you get the glory. That's my longing, that's my passion, that you, Lord, should be glorified. So there are these people that God passes over because he's God and he's sovereign. But then secondly, let's look at the one that God chose, Judah. At first sight, Judah is just another flawed, failing brother. And at second sight, he didn't distinguish himself at the time when the other brothers had put Joseph into captivity. In fact, it was his idea to sell him into slavery and make a little bit of profit out of the situation. He didn't distinguish himself later when there'd been that excruciatingly embarrassing scandal involving his daughter-in-law, Tamar. He might have tried to excuse himself by saying, well, I thought she was a prostitute, but I think I'd say at that point, Judah just stopped digging. It was embarrassing. And he was convicted. And he was repentant after that. But the thing that has stood out in Judah's life was a few chapters back when we saw Judah offering himself in exchange for his brother Benjamin. We saw a changed Judah, a kind Judah, standing before Joseph that he doesn't recognize. And Joseph is saying, I'm going to take Benjamin away. All the rest of you can go home. And Judah's standing there before him saying, no, it will break my father's heart. The father who didn't really love Judah. The father who poured all of his love first onto Joseph, and then he's poured all of his love onto Benjamin. Judah's the loveless son, but he loves his dad. And he says, my father could live without me, but he couldn't live without the boy. Please let the boy go. You take me. My life will be forfeit for his life. And it breaks Joseph's heart to see the change in his brother Judah. And selflessly, lovingly, willingly, Judah was ready to sacrifice himself for his brother. And that's what God's model for leadership and kingship is like. Not taking, but giving. And Jacob now speaks to his son, Judah. And he starts with a pun. He says, praise the Lord, because that's what Judah means. Praise the Lord, your brothers shall praise you. He describes him as the mighty conqueror. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. You'll be glorious amongst your brothers. That Joseph promise, the Joseph dream is now transferred to Judah. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. He's likened to a lion. Of all of the animals in chapter 49, which would you have liked to be attached to your name? Paul the viper? Paul the donkey? It's not going to happen, is it? When one of England's greatest kings, Richard I, wanted a title that would beef him up a bit, yeah, his courtiers didn't suggest Richard the chicken heart, did they? It was Richard the lion heart. Something majestic, something regal, something strong and brave about the lion. And Judah here was like the lion. God puts the crown and the scepter into this tribe. The scepter shall never depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He is not just going to be great amongst his brothers. The peoples here is nations, Gentiles, the whole earth. And this is such a significant Old Testament moment. 12 brothers are standing around the bed of a dying old man. 11 of them are shepherds. They're immigrants. They're soon to become slaves in Egypt. And here is this old man telling Judah that the whole earth is going to come in tribute to him. It actually happened. This is history. That's outrageous, we think. How could Jacob have seen that? How could he dare to have said that to Judah? That the whole earth will somehow come and bring worship and obedience to you. He could say that because God was speaking through him. And it's the covenant promise of God who will not lie. It comes true in the middle distance. As from Judah's family, David and then Solomon come and they reign over Israel. But after Solomon, the kingdom splits. The family's divided again. Kings become weaker and weaker, often worse and worse, until at the death of Zedekiah and the exile, the line of the kings looks like it's been completely cut down. But God's made a promise. And God will keep his promises. And the scepter will not depart from Judah. And we're waiting for this great king to come. And thousands of years later, God sends him into Judah's tribe, his own son, and he's Jesus. In Revelation chapter 5, he's actually called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. In that brilliant vision, John is taken into heaven, and there's a scroll in heaven, and it's sealed with 7 seals. And the question goes out, who is worthy to open this scroll? I think the scroll is the great covenant plans of God for history. The scroll, if you like, is God's blueprint for the new age, for a new world, for a new humanity, for a beautiful, glorious eternity. It's all the secrets of God, and yet nobody could open the scroll. They looked in heaven, they looked on earth, they looked under the earth, and nobody was found who was worthy to open the scroll. And John weeps. And then somebody leans across to him and says, "Weep no more. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, he has conquered, so he can open the scroll and its 7 seals." John looks and he sees Jesus, the Lion of Judah, who's conquered. What does he see him looking like? A lamb. The lion who also appears as the lamb which has been slain. And the great song goes up from heaven. We'll finish in a few minutes with a version of it. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Here's the fulfillment of God's promises in that room to Judah. Jesus, mightier than the lion, gentler than the lamb. And he's our King Jesus. What Judah offered to do for an innocent brother and stand in for him and be his substitute, Jesus will infinitely outdo for his guilty brothers and sisters. He conquers through his sacrifice of himself on the cross for us. He puts his hand on the neck of our greatest enemies. He puts his hand onto Satan's neck and crushes him and silences his accusations. Jesus deals with our greatest problem, which is sin. He defeats death through his own death and resurrection. He's Jesus who we see in Revelation 5 brings the whole family together from all over the world into the family of God. And he drives the purposes of God forward to their victorious end. He's doing that today. He did it yesterday. He'll be doing it tomorrow. And he'll be doing it for the rest of time. Jacob gives us a beautiful glimpse both of the kingdom and the king at the end of that prophecy. Listen to these words. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. And you're thinking, what on earth is that about? Well, it's a symbol of plenty and exuberance and the abundance of the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ. Derek Kidner says, care and thrift are thrown to the winds, with vines used as hitching posts and wine as washing water. It says farewell to this pinched regime of thorns and sweat, for the shout of them that triumph and the song of those that feast. I think they would have got it in Israel. You do not tie your donkey to the choicest vines. Vines are quite fragile things. Donkeys are quite strong things. Vines are very expensive things. Your donkey's going to break it. It's not going to matter. They're just everywhere. The equivalent today would be parking your Land Rover in the middle of a prize bed of orchids. You wouldn't do it. Well, this is a picture of just plenty. The orchids are everywhere. The vines are everywhere. And then washing your garments in wine. Those of you in charge of the washing machines at home, you're thinking you'll never get those stains out. You need lots of that vanish if you're going to do this. Well, don't think like that. Think like water is 0.108p a litre on your meter. Wine is considerably more. If you were charged for water at the rate of wine, you'd be a lot more careful about how you used it. You probably turn the stopcock off outside the house. Wine is expensive. And yet, we've got a picture here just of exuberance, of plenty. Austerity is not going to be the buzzword in heaven and the new heavens and the new earth. God's just trying to give you a picture to make you smile. He's saying, this is going to be good. This is going to be wonderful. It's a kingdom of safety and security and abundance and satisfaction. Then there's a picture of the king, his eyes darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. The Septuagint gives us a much better translation at this point, and it says, his eyes more sparkling than wine. Don't you love it when you look into someone's eyes and they are sparkling? I see all your faces from up here. And week by week, I see some that are glazed, some that are tired, some that are sad, some that have tears in them. And some, they're not always the same people, they're different. Some that are sparkling. And you know when someone is sparkling in their eyes that they're interested. And we've got a Jesus here whose eyes sparkle. They're not glazed over. Sometimes my wife says to me, you haven't heard a word I've said, have you? I said, what? And how did you know? We were just staring into space like marbles for eyes. We have a Jesus here whose eyes sparkle as he looks at his people. He's interested in them. He's not bored. He's not distracted. He's not uninterested. They sparkle with joy as he watches over his people and moves God's plans for us forwards. He loves us. His teeth, whiter than milk. What's he trying to say to us here? When do you see someone's teeth? Well, if you're a dentist, or if they're about to bite you, or more likely, when they smile, And that smile is a great, big, beaming, dazzling smile. And I think that's what he's saying here. His smile is radiant. This is a good Jesus, a kind, loving, merciful King Jesus that God has given us. His son, through the tribe of Judah. He's not constantly judging you, trying to trip you up, trying to put you down. He's constantly loving you and picking you up. Yes, he's awesome. He's greater than a lion. He's terrifyingly majestic. But he's also terrifyingly gracious and kind. He loves you not because of what you might make yourself, but because of who he is. And he's ready now as this smiling, gracious, merciful, kind, mighty, yet gentle Jesus to be your king and to bring you to his Father. Jacob says, I wait for the salvation of the Lord. As I said, he was peering down through the centuries of history. He was wondering, could God do it? Was there anyone who would be able to unfold the scroll and break the seals and work out the plans and purposes of God? None of us could do it. But God gave his son Jesus, and he didn't fail. He's overcome. And we look not to Judah, but we look to Jesus, who's conquered. And God just calls us to trust in him. Aren't you going to want to trust someone who's mightier than a lion and yet gentler than a lamb? Someone who's taken on death and won. Someone who's taken on Satan and destroyed him. Someone who's taken on sin and paid for it. This is Jesus. Think of those eyes sparkling and the smile broad. And come to a saviour like that. Come by faith now, with all of your need. Yeah, he deals with broken people like the Judas and the Reubens and the Simeons of this world. He can deal with you. And he'll love you. And you'll be able to say at the end of your life, he's been my shepherd every single day. And he'll never stop. Amen.